Pick the darkest night of the year and look up, and something marvelous will take your breath away. The glories of a star-filled night. Billions of points of light are always there, but it's not until the night is at its darkest that we can truly appreciate them. And so it is with hope. When life is at its darkest, that is when hope shines the brightest. But we have to look up. On this episode of the Art of Friendship podcast, we're on the search for hope. I'm Kim Weir. Hope is a funny thing, isn't it? When all's well in our world, we don't give it much thought at all. We might say when things are going our way, we're hopeful. But when hard times come, and they come in so many forms, hope feels much less certain. All the beliefs that give us direction in the light seem to disappear in our darkest days, and we can suddenly feel very, very lost, very adrift. Equally as disturbing is when someone we love is adrift in hopelessness, and we aren't sure how to help them find their way. Us or them, without hope, a certainty about the truths that matter, the darkness seems darker, and the way forward seems a fearful prospect. But what if we could regain some certainty, find the North Star of our hope to help us and others through those dark times? In Romans, Paul writes this to people who are pressed on every side by poverty, pain, persecution. They're in the dark. And he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Finding joy and peace in the darkness. That's our goal today, to grasp a sure hope that will guide us and our friends when darkness descends. We're going to head toward that goal with Dr. Lee Warren. Dr. Warren is a brain surgeon, an inventor. He's an Iraq war veteran, a writer, and most importantly, he's a fellow searcher who knows what it takes to both find hope for himself and guide others through some of the darkest, darkest days to where hope can be found. His journey and his insights are in a book called I've Seen the End of You, A Neurosurgeon's Look at Faith, Doubt, and the Things That We Know. I'm so glad to be able to welcome Dr. Warren to the Art of Friendship podcast. Welcome, Dr. Warren.
Hey, Kim. It's great to be with you. Thanks for having me.
I'd like to talk a little bit about your own journey. You've been a lot of places where people face their greatest fears. What has it been for you to face your fears in those places?
Of course, I was a neurosurgeon in the Iraq War, so the thing that was hardest for me was this idea of not being in control. You know, I talked to a lot of soldiers who were out in battle with rifles in their hand, and when they were under fire, they had an opportunity to fire back. Well, we were in a situation where we were mortared and rocketed every day and didn't have a chance to fight back, and it felt very powerless. We were felt like we were sitting ducks, and so I dealt with the chaos of war and lots of injured people and lots of strain and stress, but also this idea that I didn't have any control over what was happening. And sort of one of my first crises of faith in my life actually was that, you know, being a neurosurgeon, somebody who's used to being in control of everything and having to understand that I really was not in control of anything. And so that was a defining moment for me, Kim.
Coming to grips with the fact that we're not in control is a defining moment for a lot of people. We experience it in different ways. It can be a parent who thinks that they're going to be able to handle everything and that, you know, they're always going to be able to keep their child safe, or they're always going to be able to control their child's choices. Eventually, they come to grips, all of us, that, you know, you can't control another person, even if it is a child. And certainly as they get older, it could be career related. It could be health related. The interesting thing is, I think we all come to that place. What did it do in your life in relation to your faith?
Well, for me, it was this idea of, do we really believe what we say we believe? You know, if we believe that God always has a plan for us, God always has something that's good for us to come out of even our darkest moments, that God knows the days of our life before one of them comes to pass, like, did I really believe that stuff or did I not? And so when I was at my first crisis of, you know, being actually mortared into oblivion, almost caught out in the open during a rocket attack in Iraq, begging God to let me live through that, that's when I realized I needed to really believe the thing that I said I believed. And so then, you know, as that followed through all the years of my life after that, I had many opportunities to come back to that original question, because we often learn lessons and then have to learn them again. And I'm
yes.
guilty of that. But I, you know, coming through my practice of even just in neurosurgery, like coming into the situation where I encountered this brain tumor called glioblastoma, where everybody dies. You know, basically the 5-year survival of that tumor is almost zero. So I would encounter these patients with I could look at their MRI or their CAT scan, and I would say, I know what's going to happen to you. I've seen the end of you. I know exactly what's going to happen to this person. And then at the same time, I need to try to doctor you and say, hey, let's fight this. Let's pray about it. Because the Bible tells me that God can heal and God can restore. And I'm supposed to have faith and I'm supposed to believe. And I know that my patients, even just from neuroscience research, I know that people have better qualities of life if they hold on to hope. And so I encountered this kind of moment of my life where I had to say, am I a scientist or am I a Christian? Do I believe the things I'm taught and I'm supposed to know, or do I believe the things that I'm supposed to believe, or am I supposed to live in both of those worlds at the same time? And so for me, it was, how do I doctor somebody when science tells me there's no hope and the Bible tells me there's always hope?
So what's going to be interesting about this conversation, Dr. Warren, is the application of that is very broad. We could say that very same thing. How do I encourage my friend who's going through a marriage that I know is going to crumble because the other person's walked away? There is no hope, and yet they need hope. How do I help the parent who has lost a child, and yet they need hope? How do I, in my own life, hold on to hope when I can see that outcome is going to be different than anything that I might wish for? The power of understanding what hope looks like, it almost sounds like an oxymoron to say this, in hopelessness, I think has so many applications that we need. There's so many people listening right now who are in that place. They look at their lives, Dr. Warren, as if they've been given a diagnosis like this area of specialty that you work in, to the glioblastoma, this brain cancer that is basically a death sentence, 100% chance it's going to be fatal. And they're looking at their life right now from that lens and saying, there is not a way out of this situation. It is a hopeless situation. So how can I have hope if it's hopeless? That's where I'm hoping we get to. I know it's been the journey that you've been on, not only for yourself, but to help your patients.
That's exactly right. And, you know, for me, that was the thing that set the course of my career, was understanding that I needed to be able to doctor people, even if their diagnosis was fatal, because it was better for them to be able to find hope and quality of life and purpose and meaning of life, like Viktor Frankl would say, despite the outcome of their diagnosis. And so I started trying to study people when they were going through hard times, brain cancers and traumas and neurologic injuries and all those things, and how could I understand how people grapple with these difficult situations. And what I figured out, Kim, like you alluded to, is that brain cancer is not the deadliest thing that man can encounter. The worst thing a person can encounter in their life is hopelessness. Losing faith is way worse than brain cancer, because you might be that one person in a million who survives your brain tumor, but if you lose hope, or if you allow the difficult circumstances of your life to take away your joy, then you're not going to be a survivor in your life, even if you live. I started noticing people who, you know, overcome their injury but are so bitter over what they've been through that they never are okay again. They lose their family, they lose their spirit, and other people who end up dying from their disease, but they find hope, they find faith, they find joy in spite of that hard circumstance, and they end up having high-quality lives, even if they're shortened. And so what I realized is that none of us can determine the number of our days, but we can all determine the quality of them if we choose to have hope and see the light, even when we're in a really dark place.
So much, I think, after looking through your book, I've seen the end of you, that you have learned. In some ways, you've certainly been a student of the Holy Spirit, taking from God's word, learning and applying, but you've also been a student of your patients and what they've had to teach you as you have observed and participated in this place in their journey, which is kind of unique. that you would have the opportunity to do that with not one person or two persons or three persons. I think of, you know, those of us who maybe stuck with a parent who's, you know, been ailing or elderly or maybe a dear friend. But this has been really the ebb and flow of your life has been to stand by dying people. How have those two things complemented each other in the place that you've eventually landed, both the what you've learned from the patients and what you've learned from what God has had to teach you in bringing his word to life in these circumstances?
I think that it's one of those Romans 8:28 things where God works all things together for good for those who love him. It's a terrible thing to tell somebody when they're in the early stages of something hard that they're going through, because it doesn't feel like any good could come out of it. But my walk has demonstrated that, in that I spent years studying these people and trying to understand how to be a better doctor for them when I couldn't save them with my surgery or my medicine or my talent, as you will. I spent so many years trying to help these people, and when I finally thought I figured it out and I started writing this book about it, that my son died. And my son Mitchell, when he was 19, died in a horrific, very traumatic way. And so I went from sort of observing other people's pain and trying to mind that to help them, to being like center stage in what Isaiah called the furnace of suffering. Like we went from trying to help other people when they were suffering to being the sufferer ourselves. And it hit me shortly after that this is one of those moments, just like when I was being martyred in real life, it felt like I was being martyred, and I had to decide, did I really believe what God said or not? Did I really believe there was a resurrection and I could see my son again? And if I didn't, then I was really going to be hopeless. And I knew that hopelessness was the worst thing, and there's no way to survive hopelessness. And so I had to believe that that promise was true. And so as I started trying then to live again and take care of my wife and keep my marriage strong and take care of my children, my other children, and keep them strong and going, and as we try to navigate those difficult waters of grief, that's when I had to make a decision again, as I had earlier in the war, did I believe the promises of God were true or not? Did I really believe Psalm 34:18, where it says the Lord is close to the brokenhearted? And I felt him there. And so I did believe it. And did I really believe that he had a plan for my life, even when I lost my son? Did I really believe that there was a resurrection and I could see him again? Did I really believe that? And so then I had to come face to face with Romans 8:28. Did I really believe that there could be good in my life again? Did I really believe that God could redeem that in some way and somehow make something come about it that was good? And I started writing about that. I started blogging and podcasting and trying to take these ideas that other people had demonstrated around me as I was studying them when they had cancer, and now I was living them in grief and communicating with other people. And I started finding I was getting emails and getting letters from people saying, hey, what you wrote today helped me. Hey, what you said kept me from committing suicide. And over the years, as that all that came to pass, I realized that some good had in fact come out of me surviving the loss of a son. Not that it was good to have lost a son, but that some good could be redeemed from it, because God says everything that comes about in your life can be used for his purposes. And so that then clarified and started to focus what I thought I had learned before, the things I thought I knew before. And I then began to doctor people in a different way, which is now to say, the most important thing that you can do in your life is learn to separate the circumstance that you are in from the joy and the emotion and the peace of mind that you can have in your life, because you will have hard times. Remember that the Jesus who told us that he came, John 10:10, the Jesus who said that he came to give us an abundant life, is the very same Jesus that told us that in this world you will have trouble. It's the very same Jesus that Isaiah called a man of sorrows, and it's the very same Jesus that knew when he came here that he would be crucified. So that means then that you must learn to disconnect the circumstances that you will go through, because they will be hard, from your ability to find joy and hope in the moments through which you walk. And if you can do that, you can be joyful, and you can have peace, and you can have hope no matter what you go through.
When you talk about the idea of having to face what you believed in a new way because of the loss of your son, particularly because these are things that weren't just theory. These were things you're actually practicing on other people, trying to encourage them about, trying to help them focus on. What do you think, as you look back now, on how much more real that exploration became? Because it was your exploration now. It was no longer helping somebody else take it. What was one of the misconceptions or misunderstandings about either your own faith or about grieving, about hope? Something that you thought in theory, yeah, this is the way to go. And in real practice, it was like, well, no, I don't think so. That's not it at all.
I'll give you one example. So after, you know, going through medical school and learning 100 times Kubler-Ross's stages of grief and teaching people what to expect when they go through grief and explaining to people what grief is like when you're in that furnace of suffering, what you realize pretty quick is that the stages of grief are not a linear thing. It's more like a labyrinth. Like, you might be in denial and anger and bargaining and sadness and acceptance all in the same day and in a different order. And the next day it might all happen to you again. So that it should be loudly emphasized to everybody listening to us tonight that if you're grieving, hurting in your life, you're not crazy when you think you've arrived at acceptance and the next day you're right back in anger. That's what you should expect to have happen to you. It's normal. But what I can promise you is, one of our daughters said it this way, like, you never get over it, but you learn to live through it over time. Like, you will survive it, but it won't ever be gone. There's never a day when you wake up and you're healed. There's never a day when you wake up and it's all in your past, because it's all in your present all the time. But over time, God lifts it and it moves out sort of almost from inside you to sort of next to you and then to a little further away from you, and becomes something you can process and live with a little more comfortably as the years go by. I think that's the biggest surprise to me, is that I thought I knew a lot about grief, but because I'd studied so much about it, and it turns out that you don't really know anything about it until you live through it.
As you said, that there's nothing good about such a tragic loss. In your case, the loss of your son. God would never say, count it all good because of tragic things. It's awful. God grieves over the loss that comes in a broken and sinful world. He grieves over it. The cross was not good. Christ's death was not good. Yet God bought such great grace for us in that not good. Thank you for distinguishing that. I think sometimes in our zeal to want to point people to God, we will quote verses and say things that give the impression that, well, if it happened, then it's God's will. And if it's God's will, then it has to be good. And so you have to count it all good.
No.
And that is not what God's word says. It's a misunderstanding. It is a misinterpretation of God's character. I just think it's important for us maybe to camp on that for just a moment, because God is grieved over the sin and the suffering that we endure here.
That's right.
It is not good. But is he greater than the sin and the suffering, that he might do a good thing out of a tragic, hard, horrible thing? Absolutely. And that is, let me pull us back to where we were. And that is where we find our hope.
That's exactly right. Don't forget that even Jesus, who knew what the plan was, prayed that God would take it from him. He submitted to it, but he prayed that it would be different than that. So first of all, it's okay to pray that God can save you from some situation. You don't have to just submit to it. Second of all, the Bible is full of data and examples that God is okay with doubt. Doubt is not your enemy. And a lot of people, and I was one of them, mistakenly think that faith and doubt are opposites of one another. But I'm just here to tell you that they are not opposites. The opposite of faith is not doubt, it is fear. Because what doubt does is, doubt gives you an opportunity to clarify your thinking on a problem. It gives you an opportunity to communicate with God that you're confused or you're angry or you're sad or you're hurt or you don't understand. And the Bible says, Job shook his fist at God. Many people said to God, even one prophet, said, I would question you about your justice, God. And it's okay to say that. But what doubt does is doubt makes you say, I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to survive. I don't know if my marriage is going to be okay. I don't know if I'm going to get through this. I don't know if God loves me anymore. But what happens then is you're on a precipice. And the Holy Spirit will lead you towards faith, which faith says yes to you. Yes, God loves you. Yes, you can make it through this. Yes, you're going to be okay. Fear always tells you no. No, God doesn't love you. No, you won't make it through this. No, you're not okay. So doubt puts you in that place where you can let God speak into your worry and into your fear and into your pain and lead you towards the hope of the answer of yes.
I was having this conversation with somebody just today. So illustration, I had a gathering not long ago. Some young women were supposed to come and they were going to have a dinner and we were going to talk about God's word. And it was just this very small group that meets regularly. And a new girl was part of the group, and the directions where she was going were simple, but it was dark and the driveway is hard to find. And it was down a county road, and we're sitting down to dinner and she's not there. And we text and we finally get hold of her. And she said, well, I didn't know if I'd gone far enough. I started wondering if I was on the right road. I got confused. So I just turned around and went home. And
oh, wow.
I mentioned that because I think that is the dilemma of doubt. Doubt God can handle. But if you turn around and go home with your doubts, you will not arrive at where you want to be. You will not come to the place where God can answer those doubts. It's where do you go with them? You're in the car, you're driving your doubt car. Where are you going to go? Are you going to drive to the throne of God and say, here I am, prove it, show me who you are, answer my questions, resolve these issues in my heart? Or you just turn around, go home and say, well, I just didn't know, and I'm just taking them with me and I'm leaving. Right. To think that we're not going to have doubts is to overestimate our ability to not be influenced, you know, by our own heart. Okay, question for you. So I love there's a scripture we're talking about this whole thing. So many of our doubts often come when we go through what the Bible might call fiery trials. You know, those things that just mm-hmm. threaten to consume you. It's that's such a yep. picture. But as the 1 Peter 4, as it talks about that idea of fiery trials, Peter, who writes that, sums it up this way. And this is where I want to ask you. He sums it up and says, so if you're suffering like this and these fiery kinds of trials, he says, if you're suffering in a manner that pleases God, not just suffering, but if you want to suffer in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what's right and trust your lives to God who created you. So basically it's that idea of trusting, but then also doing. What do I do with that trust? And that's what I want to ask you. Yeah. As you've had the opportunity to observe many, many terminal patients, they're getting a diagnosis. Yeah. It's not going to end well. Some of them are suffering in a way that is full of hopelessness and some full of hope. Can you describe what the difference looks like? What does it look like to keep on doing the right thing and trust their lives to God in the midst of that kind of diagnosis? And what conclusions have you been able to draw from that?
Well, you know, that really draws back to when I first started thinking that I was studying these people. I kind of noticed there's sort of four patterns of how people encounter hard things. And the first one is what I would call crashers. There's people who feel like they've got it figured out. They go to church. They've got their relationship with God. They think everything's okay. And something bad happens. They get the diagnosis. Their wife leaves. Their bank account crashes. They get fired. They get cancer. And the world falls out from underneath them, and they crash, and they're never okay again. And so some people have a faith that's based on good circumstances happening to them. And when bad circumstances come, their faith is gone. And so I saw patients that happened to them or to their family, where even if they ultimately recovered from their problem, they were never okay again because life had shown them that God wasn't who they thought he was, or that their faith wasn't what they thought it was. And then I saw people who were sort of dippers, and I think this is where most of us are, where you hit that hard spot, your faith dips for a little bit, and then you remember. You find that moment of prayer. You find that hope to latch onto, and God reveals himself to be who he said he was. And regardless of the outcome of your disease or your circumstance, you find your hope again, you find your footing again, you save your family, you recover your spirit, regardless of what happens. Then the most surprising, of course, there were people who hit the hard spot, never doubted, never failed, kept on going no matter what. Those people are impossible for me to understand, but you definitely see them. And then I saw the last group that was the most surprising to me are people who didn't have a relationship with God, whose lives had not been, you know, perfectly silver spooned, and they were not people of faith, and something bad happens to them. And in those worst moments, somehow God finds them and gives them something to latch onto, and they find faith, and they become people who are much more joyful, much more at peace, and much more, much brighter examples of God's light in the world than they were before the bad thing had happened to them. And so I see people who are called to the greatest circumstance of their life, and they stand up and show themselves to be worthy of it, and other people who that hard, fiery trial destroys them, and other people who are almost born for the moment. They didn't know it was there, but when it happens, they become who they were meant to be. And I really hope I would be that person if that ever happened to me.
When you think of your patients, you need to remain in some ways very professional and distant in some aspects, but in the other aspects, you have just entered into the most personal thing that will ever happen to them. This idea that they're now on a journey toward death. I mean, we all are, whether we acknowledge it or not. But when you know you are, that brings up its own kind of crisis. How do you begin to help them take those first steps of coming to terms with something as earth-shaking as learning that your time has now had a limit put on it?
You know, I think before I lost a son, I think the white coat was the thing that separated me from the patient. I could minister to them. I could tell them things. I could guide them. I could operate on them. But I didn't take them home with me. It was a separation. I was not part of their suffering. I was a helper to them, but I wasn't part of their story. After I became a bereaved father, I became a fellow sufferer with my patients. It changed the compass of the relationship to where now, of course, professional, you know, all of that is true. But what I feel now is I'm somebody who understands some aspect of what you're going through because I've gone through something similarly painful. So let me get real with you and let me help you understand that maybe I can fix this in the operating room, maybe I can't, but let me give you some tools to almost do self-brain surgery so that you can navigate this in a way that you're going to be okay regardless of the outcome of your medical condition.
Is there one doubt that you feel like was exposed in your own life as you wrestled through the grief of losing your beloved son that you now can look and say, this is a common doubt that many wrestle with in crisis that you also saw in your patients?
Yeah, yes. That's a tough question, but I think that the fact is that all of us, well, I don't want to make it general. I believed in God, but I don't think I really believed God until after I lost his son. And I think I can break that down into saying that until you have to count on the promise being true, you don't really have to believe that it's true. In other words, that scripture where Paul says that if there's no resurrection, then we above all men are without hope in the world. We are to be pitied more than all men. That for me, that's true. Like if I can't think that I get to be with my son again, I could be with my mother-in-law again, his past, that if I can't believe that that's really true, and life can become fairly pointless pretty quick. You can talk yourself into thinking that if it all just ends when it ends, then what's the point of any of it? But until you, when you get to that point where you have to believe that, then you start relying on the other promises and they turn out to be true. Then faith becomes a very real thing. And you understand what Paul was talking about when he said, in the absence of hope, Abraham believed in hope anyway. that even when he couldn't see it, he believed it. When Moses behaved like a man who could see the God that no one could see, you can start feeling those rungs of that ladder under your feet when you have to count on the promises, and that one by one they start holding up. That's what it was for me, Kim.
Let's talk in our last few minutes, Dr. Warren, about the why. So you take a patient, let's just continue to talk about your patients as examples, and yet you plug in your own diagnosis as we talk about this. It doesn't need to be a health one that's causing you to feel hopeless. And you say, okay, at the end of the day, regardless of whether they are able to reconcile themselves to these truths and beliefs and to hold on to hope or not, at the end of the day, the end result, the physical end result, is going to be the same. It's not going to delay. It's not going to alter. It's not going to change. At the end of the day, their family's going to be attending their funeral, regardless of whether they strived in order to hold on to hope or gave up into hopelessness. And if that, and that, for many of us, we can look at our circumstances and say, you know, I can do all these things, but look here, people, at the end of the day, my situation will remain unchanged. This thing is still going to happen or not happen. And so as you have worked with all of these patients, that being true, what is the difference then that is made in those who are able to live in hope, believing God, not just believing in God and all of his promises?
I'll tell you what it is, Kim. I'm glad you asked that question. Thinking all the interviews I've done, nobody's ever said it that way. Here's what it is. It's learning how to look at your life like a story. And the fact is, you need to be able to say, okay, if I get this diagnosis and I'm not going to survive, and I let that become what my life is about, I'm dying and I'm bitter and I'm angry and I'm going to pass away from it and life is hopeless now, that could become a part of your story going forward that reaches generations down the road through people who have lost hope and see that life is bitter and people are angry and they don't have any reason to go on. Or you can show your family that they can face hard things and they can become people who fight hard and don't give up and never quit, and they believe what they say they believe, and they hold on to hope, and their quality of life stays high in spite of the fact that they're dying. And then your kids become these people who live out their stories with passion and faith and hope, and no matter what happens to them, they never give up, and they call back on the fact that you were the one that taught them that. And so you can say, you know what, my circumstance will not define who I am. My circumstance, my diagnosis, my situation with this problem I've had in my marriage or my whatever, that will not define how I live the days of my life. That will not be the thing that is said of me. What will be said of me is how I faced those challenges and proved to be the person that I always said I was before I encountered those challenges.
I think that's a powerful answer for all of us to hold on to. If not needed in this season of life, I can say with certainty it will be needed in your life. It will be needed in my life. Yeah. The time will come where the outcome will not be the thing that will define the legacy we leave or the character that's built or the way that we please God.
That's right.
Victory in that thing is not the thing that pleases God. It is how we operate. The legacy that we leave is how we operate in that. And so thank you for painting a picture for us. Last question, and this is a personal one in your own life. What has it looked like for you to live in hope over hopelessness in the loss of your son, who you desperately miss and would reverse the circumstance if at all possible, and yet it's a done deal? It is sealed in history. How have you learned to live in hope, and how has it changed your life?
That's a hard question. Before I answer, I just want to say, like, everybody listening, like, you know, if you've lost someone, there's an empty seat at the table, that's a real thing.
Yes.
And it doesn't ever stop hurting. But what what happened for us, for Lisa, my wife, and I, and other kids, is we at some point began to decide that we were going to remember the things about Mitch that we were bettered by, to remember the ways in which he made the world a better place, to remember the ways in which he reflected the uniqueness of how God created him and how he called into the universe a whole set of gifts and talents that other people didn't have, to remember the stories that our family has and the laughter that we had because of him and the way that he made music or made humor happen. And so what we did then was we had a chance to turn that dial on the lens and focus on something else and say, are we going to be people who look backwards and think of the pain and the loss and the anger and the fact that we don't even know how he died. We don't know what the truth is, about the circumstances of his death. Or are we going to be people who shine our light forward that's partly reflected off of who he was and how he became part of our lives and our story and our family? And then, and every time that I release a podcast, or every time I write a new book, or every time I interact with a patient, I know that that encounter is created and formed on the ground on which he walked and the part of my life that he contributed to. And so for us, it was, we had to make a conscious decision that we were going to be people who were grateful that Mitchell Warren existed and were bettered by him and try to honor him with our lives, and not people who were crushed and destroyed by his loss.
Well, thank you for the personal transparency. I think that's how we help each other, and it's encouraging. Right. I know that's how you're helping your patients and how they're helping you, and how all of it is helping us in this season hold on to hope.
Thank you, Kim. God bless.
So much wisdom brought through such a crucible of pain. So grateful to Dr. Warren for sharing the personal things that he's been through and what he's observed as he's walked through the darkest times with his patients. If you want to learn more about his story, his encouragement, and his insights on hope, his book is called I've Seen the End of You. I hope that you will follow up with that. You can find more about Dr. Warren and his resource in the show notes for this episode. Thinking about the idea of hope, and I think it sometimes feels as if it's hard to even grasp what that hope is. But what we know is that hope is a certainty. It's not like, oh, I hope things will work out, you know, a wishful thinking. The kind of hope that God desires for us to have and promises that we can have and provides is a certainty that is an anchor. I don't think there's a better description of the source of this certainty, how to grasp it, find it, and find the strength we need in it, better than Paul's description to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to let the Word of God speak, because this is the anchor, this is the sure hope, and I think he is very clear. So 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we've renounced the secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception or distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. For the god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not of ourselves, but the Lord Jesus, and ourselves as servants for his sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving and overflow glory to God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We fix our eyes, we look up, and that is where we find our hope. We will never find hope in our circumstances or the people around us or the things that we wish for. Why? Because of what Paul said. It's all temporary. And the temporary things cannot give us a certain hope. But we do have a certain hope in all the promises of God that he will bring to pass. He has said that if he spoke it, he will do it. There is a certainty in that. But we must know his word. And so I guess if I was going to give a foray, one that would help you and your friend, it would be this. Go into the word of God and search and study the topic of hope. Do a word search, hope, in the Bible. And read the verses, read the promises, read the path that leads you to that certain joy and peace no matter what you face. When you look up, you will find something glorious. The light of hope in Christ and all his promises. I hope this has encouraged you. As we wrap up, I want to remind you to find me anytime at kimweir.com. We are beginning to book personal visits. We love that events are starting to open up, in-person events, and I would love to come and be with your group. So how can I encourage you and your group as we begin to meet again? I would love to do that. Let's talk about hope. You can find me and even make inquiries at kimweir.com. And don't forget to visit us at hopeondemand.com for other great podcasts, articles, interviews, and of course, our Hope on Demand everyday devotional in His Image, where we are looking at the character of God all through this year, one character attribute per week. We're doing a deep dive on not only the character of God, but how we can reflect that character in our lives. What a perfect chance for me to tell you about Hope on Demand. It is all things hope, a great place to go for encouragement. Alrighty, my lovelies, that is it for us. Until next time, keep looking up and keep friending with purpose.